Assuming that we're all still in fellowship, I know I am, and we'll just pick straight back up from where we left off on 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. And it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Now, God doesn't regret. God doesn't have any regrets. God knew the end from the beginning before there was a beginning. So this is language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. God knew exactly that Saul would be made the king. He knew exactly that Saul would fail. He knew exactly that Saul would die on the battlefield with his sons and sent unto death at the age of 72, apparently. He knows all these things. But this is language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine viewpoint towards his people. And the issue is, of course, that Saul has made his own decisions and he's turned back from following God. Now, he was very, as we saw in the last Bible class, he was very upset when people violated his word. He said, "Not a person shall eat or I'll kill him." But when it came to following God's word and God's mandates, we'll let the people do whatever they want to do. He's the king. And we saw that when he wanted to enforce his word was enforced, because the only person that ate when he gave that stupid command was Jonathan, that we know of, maybe a couple others, but it was Jonathan. So when he wanted to enforce his mandates, he would enforce them. And obviously, he didn't enforce this one, because he could have enforced it. You simply have a cadre of your special bodyguards, spread them out to the different commands, and keep an eye on everybody. Anybody fails, you execute them on the spot. Didn't do that. We have the same concept back to American history with General Sherman when he marched through Georgia. One of his excuses was, "Well, I can't control my men." "Then you should be fired immediately." That was his excuse for abusing Southerners, engaging all sorts of depredations against innocent civilians. One of his many excuses. Yes, he could control his men. There's other occasions where he controlled his men absolutely. They did exactly what he wanted them to do. But in this case, we can only conclude that that's what he wanted them to do. And Saul wants to get, have favor with the people, and the people aren't going to be too, excited about not taking all the spoil. So Saul decided, we'll just kill off some of the spoil, we'll keep the other spoil. And even at the highest level, Saul did not kill and cut off the head of the snake, which is King Agag. King Agag must have had a wonderful personality of some sort, or very, very charismatic. So he is the head of the snake. He's the first one you kill. You might understand, he said, we're not going to kill this one-year-old child. I'll raise him up as my own or bodyguard. Well, no, he killed all the kids. He didn't kill King Agag, because Agag is a king and he's a king. So they got this little relationship thing going on. But the bottom line is he disobeyed God's command and did not kill King Agag and allowed his people to do things that were contrary to what God had commanded. And that's where we have this anthropopathism, which is attributing to God human characteristics so we can understand God's divine viewpoint. God doesn't regret. But Samuel, of course, in real time is very distressed, and he cries out to the Lord all night. These are real problems. When you talk about problems that you had 10 years ago, you can kind of talk about it and laugh about it or whatever. But when you're in the problem right now, it's not a laughing matter. So when you see somebody that's upset or something, you start laughing at them because you find it funny. They don't find it funny. And I've had that occasion myself. And, when something happens, somebody hits their head or bangs their toe, you might laugh. But they're not laughing. Samuel is in the moment. He's very distressed. Now, he has Bible doctrine in his soul. He knows that God is never caught short by anything. But he's really distressed because he has a relationship with Saul. He's the one that chose Saul. He apparently likes Saul a great deal. He's given advice to Saul. They fought battles together. So he has an attraction. Saul is his friend as well. And Samuel realizes that Saul has screwed up. Samuel also had two worthless sons. So he loves them dearly, but he realizes that they're worthless kids. Verse 12, Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." So this guy's really getting a fat head. He's setting up a monument not to God. and the glory to God in this victory, but he's setting up a monument to himself. So he is way off track from Bible doctrine, obviously. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Okay, he's got the right greeting, and words are wonderful, but there's nothing to back it up. It's just words. So blessed are you of the Lord. That's very true. Samuel is the greatest prophet. And then he lies. "I've carried out the command of the Lord." Absolute lie. Straight up lie. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Now, he doesn't literally have to hear these things, but he's walking amongst the people and he sees all this new herds of ox and sheep and other things, and they're making the noise that animals make. And so Samuel's basically asking a rhetorical question. He didn't straight up call him a liar. He said, "Well, if that's true, why, what are these animals doing here?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Another lie. They didn't bring these up so they could sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord didn't ask them to bring them up to sacrifice to the Lord. You can see right through this lie. It's obviously not true. They might sacrifice one or two out of the flock, but they're not sacrificing these animals to the Lord. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." So this is Saul saying to Samuel, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" So he's taking him way back, and this is what God often does. He reminds people. He said, "Look, this is the stuff I did for you when you were nothing." And he was nothing. We studied this before. He came from the smallest tribe and the smallest family in that tribe, and he was a donkey herder. He had nothing to recommend him to be, you know, anything except a donkey herder for the rest of his life, except that he had nice wavy hair, shiny teeth, and he was tall. That's it. And God brought him up out of nothingness to make him the king over all of Israel. Verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" You'll notice that Saul is blaming the people. He's not taking personal responsibility. The people saw these things, and the people did this, and the people did that. It wasn't me. And, of course, this is the lie. Verse 20, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.' Then the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, so he's trying to defend himself, and this is what arrogant people do. They never admit they're wrong. He should have rebounded a long time ago in this conversation and said, "I have sinned before the Lord." But he doesn't. He keeps putting more excuses. I'll pop up more excuses, and this is what criminals do. The criminal mind, what causes crime? Criminals. I know many of us have been indoctrinated with woke ideology in universities. Oh, crime is caused by poverty. No, it's not. Crime is caused by broken families. No, it's not. Crime is caused by good families. No, it's not. Crime is caused by criminals. Remember, life is not that hard. Reality is pretty easy to figure out. So then we have to go to the next stop. Well, what's a criminal? A criminal is a human being that is arrogant to the nth degree. All of us have arrogance, but a criminal is absolutely 100% arrogant in their soul. We call it locked-in arrogance. And what does that mean? Well, arrogant people are never wrong. I don't care if you've got 15 people that saw them do a crime, I didn't do it. And some of them actually believe they didn't do it. That's the really scary part. You could have them on videotape. Not me. Some guy did it. Wasn't me. And that's arrogance. The most arrogant creature in existence today is Satan. Satan knows the end. He knows what this Bible says about his utter destruction and casting into the lake of fire, but he doesn't believe it because he's a genius, super genius, but he's arrogant. He absolutely does not believe it, and it will not happen. And you, you know, if you're not, if you don't have that level of arrogance in your soul, you said, how can that be? Well, I'm glad you can ask that question because you're not quite up there with the super arrogant. But if you go to any prison in any part of this country or any part of the world, and you ask prisoners, did you do it? The vast majority, no, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Some guy. The system is against me. Blah, 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 blah. Very few will say, yeah, I did it. Very few. And that's what criminals are. They're arrogant people. They don't. Well, what's the definition of an arrogant person? We can even take it further. An arrogant person is hypersensitive about themselves. And we had this before because who did Saul build the statue to? The monument to? To God? No, to himself. He's hypersensitive about himself. Everything's about Saul now. And insensitive to others. Doesn't give a darn about other human beings, their feelings, their thoughts, nothing. It's all about me. And that is the definition of arrogance. Hypersensitive about self, insensitive about others. They will kill you in a heartbeat because they're insensitive to you. Their conscience has been seared with an iron. Conscience doesn't work anymore. It's been, they've blackened out of their soul. They had a conscience at one time, but it's blacked out. So that's what Samuel is dealing with now with Saul. And he's trying to be nice to Saul. He's trying to say, you know, didn't the Lord do this for you? Didn't this happen? He just didn't come up and say, hey, you're a damn liar. Could have done that. That'd probably be my approach if I was Samuel. I'd say, come on, man, you're a liar. But no, he's kind of doing it. He's trying to let Saul come to the conclusion by himself. And that's a good thing to do. You know, let people, don't try to rule people and tell them what to do. Let them figure it out. Nobody wants advice. And B, they really don't want good advice. So it's better, just don't give people advice unless they ask you. Just keep your mouth shut and say, have a nice day. And plus, they've got to figure it out for themselves. Because if you force someone into an opinion, they are still of the same opinion, even though they do what you want them to do. You haven't changed anything. They got to change themselves. So like all, just back to criminals, all the criminal rehabilitation movies, they're all a bunch of nonsense made by far left whack jobs. Oh, if we just treat prisoners nicer in jail, they'll come out of the other end and be wonderful model citizens. And we got to stop having the chain gangs for people picking up trash on the road because it's just mistreating these poor people. And that's why we just contribute the cycle. Or this Black Lives Matter nonsense we had a couple years ago. Well, let's just get rid of the police. Are you insane? That increases crime. Criminals are not stupid. They'll play your game. You know, oh yeah, that's why I committed the crime. My mama dropped me on my head when I was little. They don't give a darn about their mama, or vice versa in many cases. But they'll play your game, so you'll feel sorry for them, and then they'll cut your throat when they get a chance. The best way to deal with criminals is to punish them harshly. I recall when I was growing up as a boy in Alabama, we used to have chain gangs on the side of I-64. And I distinctly remember asking my parents, why are those people out there, mommy and daddy, chained up in long lines on the side of the highway? And they explained to me, they're criminals. My first thought was, I don't want to do that. It's called deterrence. And because you have one bad cop abusing one person on the chain gang, the solution is not to get rid of the chain gang, get rid of the bad cop. The chain gangs are wonderful. Punish them. No TV. Shave their heads. Line them up and treat them as they treated their victims in many cases is my recipe for these things. In the ancient world, the Hebrews didn't even have a jail system. They just killed you. They took you out of society. And they don't care about all your excuses. And they had a very low crime rate. Eye for an eye, hand for a hand. Tooth for a tooth. Crime rate was low because people realized the penalty is death for almost everything. Now, we did have these sanctuary cities. If it's manslaughter, they allowed you to, you know, God allowed those type of things. But generally, it's payback. And a decadent society will, one of the first things they do is coddle criminals like our society. The poor things. That's how you increase crime. You punish them so they know, because what keeps a criminal in line is the threat of punishment or punishment. That's the only thing that keeps them in line. And so, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but that's a side note. And here we have Samuel. He's got the criminal mentality of arrogance, locked in arrogance. So what does Samuel say in this discourse here? Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Well, there's a question. You figure that out. What do you think is more pleasing to the Lord? That you kill a couple of goats or you follow my word? Well, we know the answer to that. You follow the Lord, the word of the Lord. He's not impressed with the big buildings and all your animal sacrifices and stuff. Animal sacrifices simply indicate Christology issues. We see the same thing with Christ. The temple that Herod had rebuilt, remember the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 586. They rebuilt it in 516, and a lot of people cried because it was so small. But don't worry. When Herod became the king of the Jews under the Roman occupation, he spent decades and millions of dollars refurbishing the temple. It was one of the wonders of the world, a fantastic structure. Oh, man. He had a garden walk around the whole thing. He increased the size of the thing. He had a portico. He had the Roman barracks even built into the side. It was beautiful, absolutely a wonder of the world. And you could see it from a far distance when you're coming up to Jerusalem. And it was fabulous. And the disciples, on some occasions, and one occasion we have recorded in the Bible, they asked Jesus to look at the temple, how beautiful it is. Gigantic stones, no graffiti, no nothing. And they actually would put, they'd paint it, and so it was shiny, and they had gold on the outer surfaces. And what did Jesus say? Stop looking at the buildings. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. What did he mean? The priests were not teaching Bible doctrine. They weren't teaching category 2 or category 3, and they weren't doing category 1 because most of them were crooked as hell. They were charging people money for the sacrifices. So the Mosaic Law required people to do rebound sacrifices, other sacrifices, but you couldn't BYB, bring your own booze. You couldn't bring your own sacrifice. You had to buy it from the priest at triple the price, 10 times the price. So if you brought your own lamb to do the sacrifice or your turtle dove, oh no, you can't come in the temple with that. You got to buy it from this money changer up on the hill there. And you're going to buy one of our blessed sacrifices that we sprinkle some water on. That's not in the Bible. And Jesus, of course, when he started his public ministry, he made a whip those people, overturned the tables and said, "You've made my house a den of thieves." And of course, the priest got a kickback. Everybody was happy. They're all getting kickbacks. But there's no Bible doctrine. There's no category 1 truth. Category 2 truth is how you're saved. They weren't doing that. They did the rituals, but they didn't explain what the rituals meant. And category 3 truth, which is Bible doctrine, they weren't doing that. Same, same, same. Same here with Samuel. So we'll break right back into verse 22. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Same concept we studied in the book of Hebrews. The Lord doesn't care about all these millions of animals that are killed. They're teaching tools. But these people thought the more animals I kill, the more blessings I'll get from God. And that's religion. That's human good. That's the cosmic system thinking. It was simply a ritual to teach people the reality of what was going to happen in the future to save you and the horror that was going to cost Jesus Christ, which is beyond our imagination, what he did for us. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Divination, again, is demon-possessed people would divine. They do their fortune tellers. We still have that today. You know, Madam So-and-so out here in Calabria with a little palm up. Do never go into those places. Most of them are phony, but some of them are demon-possessed people. They're possessed by demons. And we are commanded very clearly to stay away from Ouija boards and all that crap. As I've said many times, a lot of our movies now in Hollywood are about demon-possessed people. Just scratch that off your list of entertainment. Do not watch those movies. Now, if you want to watch a good old Frankenstein movie, that's fine. There's no demon possession. It's just, ha-ha, the monster's running around doing this or blazing saddles or whatever it is. I think it's Young Frankenstein. Those are fine. But the demon-possessed movies, many of them reflect things that are actually happening in the devil's world. Stay away from these things. We have nothing to do with that. And if you are engaged in these types of activities as a seer, a soothsayer, necromancy, or a witch, you are to be put to death immediately under the Mosaic Law. And so For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Rebellion against what? Against God. You're telling God that your thoughts are better than his thoughts. And that's the whole purpose of our Bible class, is to put his thoughts into your thoughts. It doesn't change your personality. You're still the same rotten person you were. But now you're thinking the thoughts of God. And that's the important thing. Now, one day you won't be saddled with the old sin nature. And I'm looking forward to that day as well as you are. The old sin nature will be left behind in the physical body. And you will have a resurrection body. But right now, it's a constant battle. But rebellion is as a sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Insubordination is you're not following your orders. You're not fulfilling the role that you have. So if you're a student, you be the best student you can be. Otherwise, you're insubordinate. And you have a lot of categories of authority. You look at the doctrine of authority in the Bible. You're always under some system of authority. And, of course, people don't like to be under authority. That's just the old sin nature. Who are you to rule over me? And so you've got to deal with that issue as well. And here you're rebelling against God himself. And then he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, which he did, he has also rejected you from being king. There it is. There's the price tag on the sin. You are not going to be king. And oh, by the way, as we're going to study in a second, you're cut off. It ain't going to be Jonathan and none of the offspring, because usually the kings are followed by people in the bloodline. But we're cutting your tribe out. Remember, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The whole tribe's cut out. Not just you and your family. Your whole tribe's cut out. And it's going to the tribe of Judah. And why? Because you sinned. Now, God knew he would sin a long time ago. He knew these things would occur. But again, they're teaching tools. Why do we have these things? Hebrews says all this stuff that we're studying in the Old Testament are examples to us, so we can apply it to our own lives. So they have value. Obviously, church age doctrine is much more valuable than the Old Testament. And most of our ministry in the last 15 years plus has been the New Testament. And we're going rather rapidly through the Old Testament because a lot of it is historical information, but it has value. Because we're seeing the same things that happened today in our own lives back with these knuckleheads. So God's not coming down to you as King Saul and say, okay, I want you to do this, that, and the other thing. We have our own orders. What are our orders? Well, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is your number one order. Are you doing that? If you're not, well, your rebellion is the same as divination. You might as well just go see a soothsayer. It's the same as insubordination. You're not following your orders. So be like, well, Saul, how could you disobey that order? Well, how can you disobey your orders? Let's bring it to us. And I include myself in the category of your orders. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, now he's going to rebound. Good job. Finally it dawns on him when he gets smacked up on the head that I'm taking the kingship away from you. That did it to him. So he falls down on his knees and says, Samuel, I have sinned. Rebound, which is good. You want to rebound when you sin. And then what happens? I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. So he's naming his sins. It's good to say I've sinned, but then you got to name the known sin. He knew what the sin was a long time ago. He just wasn't, his arrogance stopped him. He tried to self-justify what he's doing. I'm doing this because whatever, fill in the blank, whatever your self-justification is. But now he's owning up to it. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. What is your words? Well, Samuel's getting the direct communication from God and giving it to Saul. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Well, the people were saying, we don't like the orders to kill all these wonderful animals. And if you're our king, you wouldn't do this to us. He wanted to find favor with the people. He's more concerned what the people would think than what God would think. So now we get the motivation for, part of the motivation for why Saul allowed these people to keep these animals alive. Because they're not happy with their king when he tells them, God ordered me and I'm ordering you, you will kill everything. No, they don't want that. So he's catering to the people, just like politicians do, or coming up on election time, they'll promise you everything and the moon. They're liars. Politicians are like used car salesmen. They want power above everything in their old sin nature. You might have a trend towards this or the other thing, but every politician has a big dose in their old sin nature of power lust. They want power. And to get power, they'll say and do anything. Now, some politicians have greater doses of power lust than others, no doubt about it. But you know, a lot of these politicians lie. They promise this, promise that, promise everything. They never keep their promise. They lie to people. And there's one political party that's really, a lot of people say, well, both sides do it. Yes, both sides do it. But there's one side that's like a mountain compared to the molehill. So I don't do the both sides stuff. There's one political party in this country that, oh my golly. So we have three categories of lies in the South. We have lies, damn lies, and damn Yankee lies. So one political party might be engaged in the first category of lies. The other political party, they're in the category of damn Yankee lies. It's like, wow. They'll lie right to your face just like Saul and smile at you at the same time. They expect you to believe it. And the more times the bolder the lie, the more they smile. Again, my goal is never to tell you who to vote for. You vote for who you want to vote for. And if you can't figure it out, you need more Bible doctrine. That's all I got to say to you. And this category one right up here, folks, that's your litmus test. Who do I vote for? Who do I vote for? Line up the candidate and their actions next to category one, not their words. Line up their actions next to category one, see which one is closer. None of them are going to be perfect, but the one that's closer is obviously the one that should get your vote. You figure it out. It's not a hard math problem. Okay, so Saul is hitting the ground here. He said, yeah, I've sinned. And he directly identifies what he did. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So he's sincere. He says, please return with me to Samuel, and maybe there's a chance that God will not do this thing. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. I need to slow down a little bit. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So this is obviously a symbolic message. The robe tore. When the robe tore, well, the kingship is being torn from Saul. We can interpret that very easily. And so is God. God is no longer with Saul. Now, Saul's a believer. He can't lose his salvation. But Saul has recognized, and he's rebounded. But as we're going to go through the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we'll see that the pattern with Saul is that, particularly 1 Samuel, Saul would sin a lot, he'd rebound, but then he would never take the next step. Because rebound does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. It merely establishes you back in the church age in the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were back in their fellowship relationship, which is great, but you got to do step two. And that means you got to start learning or relearning Bible doctrine to advance up this line. Saul didn't do that. He'd rebound, and then 5 minutes later, he would sin again, and then rebound, and 5 minutes later, sin again, and then rebound. He never went to the next step. So rebound is wonderful for what it does, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul. That requires a dedication and a decision to study the Word of God through a pastor teacher. And you have to submit yourself. See, that's, again, arrogant people. They don't like to submit themselves to anything, let alone the Word of God. So the Word of God was communicated by Samuel and other prophets. You'll listen to it when it's beneficial to you, but when it's not, now I'm good. I got something else to do. So rebound is important, and Saul's a big rebounder, but he's not a go-getter. Doesn't do the next step. So verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. How is he better? Oh, David's a believer. Saul's a believer. How is he better? Well, he's not a loser believer. Saul's a loser believer. Can't lose your salvation. But he rejects the word of God. He rejects this category of truth. And in some cases, he rejects category one truth as well. He's in the cosmic system. And David, of course, is the measure for all subsequent kings in the nation, in Israel. He's the measure. And what was his secret to success? He never sinned? No. He sinned a lot. His secret to success is he rebounded, and then he got back to Bible doctrine. Saul didn't do step two in terms of, what do I do now? He went back to Bible doctrine. Saul didn't. Saul just wants to grab Samuel's robe, as it were, to keep you with me. You're my good luck charm. Please don't depart. And it's too late. Verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Who's the glory of Israel? God, the Trinity is in three persons. So is Jesus Christ is the glory of Israel. He's the Shekinah glory, the one that indwelt and that shined in, well, he didn't indwell, but he energized the temple. He didn't indwell anybody. Jesus didn't indwell. He indwells in the church age. But he had the Shekinah glory was the presence of God with the Hebrews. And he will not lie. That's one of the characteristics of God. God can't lie or change his mind. Can't change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. So this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Then he said, I have sinned, and please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul rebounds again. Rebounds again. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So yes, Saul still has an opportunity. God's not going to go back on his word that your line's going to be cut off. But Saul could still reach maturity. That's why Samuel went back with him. Okay, well, God's got another plan for your life. I don't know how your life's going to end, Samuel. Saul doesn't know. Samuel doesn't know. And so Samuel says, yeah, I'll go back. I'll teach. I'll perform these functions. And I'm glad you're saying that you're going to get back on the railroad track of studying Bible doctrine, so I will go with you because that's my mission. That's what I'm supposed to do. And I'm sure at the time, Saul meant it, but the time didn't last too long. So the yes, yes, I'll do this, Lord. I'll follow you. First, let me bury my dead relatives. Then I'll follow you wherever you want to go. Remember that? And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come with me. No, I got something else I got to do. I'll follow you later. I'll get to it in the great by and by. But Samuel doesn't know how this is going to end. So he's willing to grace out Saul. Saul's rebounded. And so, yeah, I'm going to assume God's got another purpose for you that can be wonderful. And I will continue to teach you Bible doctrine. I'll continue to do my job. We saw this again with the Hebrews when they came up to the land. Remember, under Moses, 39 years in the wilderness, they came right up to the border, sent in 12 scouts, scout the place out. 10 came back. Yeah, it's a wonderful land, just like the Lord said, but we can't defeat these people. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Our children will be destroyed. We can't do it. Two of the scouts, however, said, yeah, it's land of milk and honey. Yeah, they're big boys. Oh, we can kill them because God said we're going to take the land, and obviously God can't lie. Let's go in and kill them. And that would be Joshua and Caleb. And the Lord said, okay, because you listened to the majority report, you're not going to the land. Did I say 39 years? No, it took them 1 year to get to the border. The 39 was when they went straight to the border after 1 year of traveling, sent the scouts out. The scouts came back. They listened to the majority report. They cried, moaned, we can't do it, we can't do it, we can't do it. And then Moses was given the word of the Lord. He delivered the word to the people. He said, okay, because you have not believed me and flunked this test, you're going to turn right around and you're going back in the wilderness for 39 years, a generation, until everybody over the age of 20 dies, with some exceptions. And then what did the people do? Same thing Saul did. They cried. We sinned. We sinned against the Lord. We will go into the land now, Lord. We're with you now. We'll do it now. And Moses said, no, it's too late. The Lord's given a new command. And the new command is turn around, go back in the wilderness. Did they listen to the second command of Moses from the Lord? No. They crossed over, went into the land. They got slaughtered. And then they came skedaddling back, and then they turned around and went back. Same with Saul. It's too late, Saul. Your kingdom is gone. But it's not too late for you to follow the command of the Lord. And will he do it? Well, we'll see. The answer is no. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, it's been quite some time, and surely Saul's not going to kill me. He's been treating me very nice. He's treating me like a king. I've got the food, the water, the concubines, whatever kings would be furnished with. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Notice it's Samuel that's calling this person to come back, not Saul. So Saul has rebounded, but he's still got Agag alive. So when you rebound, obviously, and if you're saying that I'm going to follow the Lord now, well, he's not following the Lord. He's just, obviously, you can see his motive is just, I'm trying to impress the Lord, and maybe he won't notice that I'm still not obeying his commands. So Samuel does it. Samuel pulls out a sword and kills him, chops him up. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gilboa of Saul. So even though he said, Samuel, come back to me so I can worship the Lord, he immediately split. He didn't want to worship the Lord. He just wanted the good luck charm of Samuel. So Samuel went about doing what Saul should have done in terms of fulfilling the Lord's commandment to kill Agag. He killed him himself. Saul didn't. And Saul's not serious about studying the Word of God. A lot of Christians say, oh, yes, I want to learn the Word of God. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But in their soul, it's no, 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 no. They're not serious students of the Word of God. A serious student is someone that is on a consistent basis studying, studying, studying. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's right out of the Bible. That's a command. They don't want to study. They rather play. Let's have a children's, committee at the church, and we'll all go out and have picnics and do this. And nothing wrong with picnics, but the Word of God's got to come first. And most churches, no. The church service consists of a lot of singing, a lot of announcements. They read a couple of verses, which nobody knows what it means because they don't interpret the verse. And a lot of times the interpretation is left out there floating around. Then they get some sermon about how to do good, cosmic system, human good, how to be good, keeping morality. Well, unbelievers can be moral. And how to feel good. And that's what they want you to do when you leave their services, to feel good. Just feel wonderful. Have a glow about you. All emotion. Nothing. They have no problem solving. I've never heard of rebound. They don't know what impersonal love as opposed to personal love is, the distinction. They don't know these things. They don't know the faith rest technique. So when problems hit them, they just fake it. They're just faking it. They don't grow. They're like Saul. They may want to, but they don't take the next step. And therefore, they don't grow up in their spiritual life. And obviously, we got Saul here saying the right words. I'm going left, you go right. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's it. Saul never went back to Samuel and said, look, I need to get a crash course in Bible doctrine. Look up the doctrine of running in your Christian doctrine books. Now, we know the normal lifestyle of Christianity is walking. We have a doctrine of walking. It's a day-by-day walk. Study, learn, rebound, learn, study, move forward, move forward. But sometimes when you're out of fellowship for a long time, you need to start running, which means you need to accelerate your intake of Bible doctrine, because when you have reached a certain point and you stop, well, you fall back down the ladder, folks. Now, when you're at this point here, you got to crawl your way back up, and that means running. You got to refresh the memory. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Now, the grace of God as we close today, so if you say to yourself, well, there was a time when I was really hot for Bible doctrine, and I really learned a lot of stuff, but I kind of quit. And the good news is, whatever the highest point you got on this maturity line, that's your reward point for eternity. God's is God of grace. So if you reach this point and you fell all the way back to here, you're not going to be rewarded here. You'll be rewarded at the highest point. And that's the case of Saul. Saul had a high point, but he obviously regressed, and that's the doctrine of reversionism. He never turned it around. So when he's rewarded, he'll be rewarded at the high point. The high point was not up here at the top. He was up there somewhere along the line, but he fell all the way down to the bottom in his life, and he died the sin unto death. And he didn't reach that high level. Paul recognized in the first book of Philippians, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he realized that he had really committed a horrendous series of sins by not following the Word of God. And he said in Philippians, I have not yet reached the highest level in my spiritual life. He evaluated himself. But this I do. I keep pressing on towards the high mark, the high calling. I want to get to the highest, and I forget the things that are behind me. What things are you forgetting behind him? Well, that huge sin he did about not going to Rome, but going to Jerusalem. Now, I don't dwell on that. It's not a newsflash that I screwed up. I got it. But when you dwell on your past sins, you can't advance. Forget about it. That's what he did. And so in Philippians, he realized he hadn't reached that high level. Well, Saul realized in his previous dialogue with Samuel that he had messed up and he hadn't done what he's supposed to do. He rebounded a couple of times. But he immediately sinned again back in the cosmic system. And that's where he remained until he died to sin unto death. He was in reversionism and he went all the way down to the bottom and crashed and burned. But the grace of God, he will be rewarded at the level he got to, whatever that is. Because when he died, he was at the very lowest of the low in terms of his spiritual life. He even went and consorted with a demon-possessed woman, divination, because God would not talk to him through the priest, through anybody. So he had to go to a demon-possessed woman to try to find out what would happen. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Challenge us to stay in the march, to move forward as you would have us move forward. Thank you for the problem-solving devices you have given us so we can move forward. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.